Agatha Christie was the best-selling novelist of all time. I say was. She's passed. Her books are still selling. The Guinness Book of World Records states that over 4 billion copies of her books have been sold since she began writing in the 1920s. And that number is exceeded only by Shakespeare and the number two slot, and, of course, the Bible in number one. I've particularly enjoyed the exploits of her famous character, the Belgian detective Hercule Poirot. Some of you may be familiar with him from public television programs. Poirot has a brilliant mind. He's able to solve the most baffling cases by using the little gray cells in his brain, referring to the enormous powers of his deduction and his deductive abilities. And all of his success, of course, has fed Poirot's ego, which has become nearly as enormous as his powers of deduction. As wise as he is, he does not seem to realize that it's a problem, that his pride, his ego, is a problem. Only when one of his associates, Captain Hastings, points out to him that in England, gentlemen are called to be humble. Only then does Poirot come to the conclusion that he should learn humility. He's not against it, so he decides to become humble. And, of course, he will do so by the exercise of his own wisdom and his own great strength of character. And he says, "No one in England shall exceed Poirot in his humility." Now, Poirot is a fictional character, but how many believers convinced that humility is a virtue to be desired and pursued, try to attain it in their own strength? How many believers, knowing full well that ego, conceit, and vanity are not conducive to personal testimonies, and certainly not conducive to the Christian life in general, how many actually pride themselves on their humility? That isn't an oxymoron. Well, it is, but proud of humility? How ridiculous. Have any of you ever said, like Agatha Christie's Poirot, "I was conceited and vain until I was told such things were faults. So in my great humility, I have put away conceit and vanity, and now that I am no longer proud, I am perfect." Who would say such a thing about themselves? Would any Christian? Of course not, but we sometimes think like that. We sometimes think like that. And worse still, we sometimes act like we believe it. We make jokes about pride, but when the jokes are over, pride remains one of the biggest hurdles that you and I face in our daily lives. We say we give God the credit for all the good things in our lives, but do we really mean it? Really? Or do we just feel better about ourselves when we say it? Today we're celebrating 8 years of God's grace and mercy and the blessings he has poured out on us, his children here at Lighthouse. It's a good time for all of us to remind ourselves to be humble before our God. 1 Peter 5:6 says this, "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand," or under the mighty hand of God, "so that he might exalt you at the proper time." The idea is, don't waste your time trying to exalt yourself. Humble yourself, and then he will exalt you. And I guarantee you he'll do a better job than you and I can. It's a good time to remind ourselves that all good things come from him. That, by the way, is all good things. James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Our 8th anniversary is a good time to remind ourselves that we have nothing that we have not been given by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, and what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, if it came from somewhere else, why do you boast about it? And in the same vein, the occasion of our 8 years here is a good time to remember that God stands against the proud. When you're proud, you are up against an immovable force. He stands against the proud. James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our 8th anniversary is also a good time to remind ourselves that pride, both individual and corporate, can eventually destroy us. I know that because Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. The old King James, you know it, pride goeth before a fall. See, I'm concerned with this issue of pride this morning because it's something we all must fight on a daily basis. When we see our church started, how it started, where it started, where it is today, there's a strong tendency to congratulate ourselves and thinking, you know, that our goodness, our wisdom, our strength had something to do with it. See, that kind of thinking is a snare for all of us. It really is, for every one of us. And it can be destructive for those in leadership. God help us to humble ourselves before him. And when it comes to our church, God help us to remember that Jesus never said that you and I would build his church, did he? He said, I will build my church. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he calls the church Christ builds a holy temple. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at starting at verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. This being addressed to the church at Ephesus specifically, but obviously to the New Testament church as a whole. Ephesians 2:19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Every one of you is a stone in the building, a brick, if you would, a stone in the building. When the building is complete, Jesus will come for it. He'll come for the bride, which is another way the church is described in the book of Revelation, the bride of Christ. When the last stone, the last brick is put in place, that is when the last person to receive Christ does receive Christ, his church, his bride, will be ready. And he will come and take us at the rapture. Now look again at verse 20 of Ephesians 2. Paul is not saying that the apostles and the prophets built the church. Don't read it that way. That's not what it says. He is saying that the church is built upon their testimony of Christ. It's built upon their belief in God and their testimony of Christ. He's the one who builds it. But do we try and take some of the credit for the work God does? In our own lives or in the church? Either way, anyway. Do we point to ourselves as the builders of the church in some fashion or another? Do we think God is using us because he needs us? Somebody once said that if you want to know how much God needs you to accomplish his purpose on this earth, just stick your hand in a pail of water, pull it out, and the hole that's left will show you just exactly how much God needs you to accomplish his work. You see, he's using us by his grace. It's for our ultimate eternal good that he's using us, not because he needs us. What does God need? Nothing. He is complete in and of himself, isn't he? When any of those kinds of thoughts creep into our minds and we begin to embrace them, he needs us. We're helping him. We have done something here to build the church. When any of that creeps into our minds, we're stepping out on very thin ice. Very thin ice. We're wandering out onto spiritual danger because God is opposed to the proud, right? And pride goes before destruction, right? I think that pride is the most subtle of our sins against God. It seeps into our being in ways that we don't often realize. A little pride, a little vanity here and there, it boosts our ego. We feel better about ourselves. You know, after all, since we've done well, why shouldn't we take a little credit for it? Besides, it makes us feel good. We like it. And don't you want to feel good about yourself? Isn't it good for your self-esteem to feel good about yourself? And doesn't the world just love self-esteem? What did the Apostle Paul think about self-esteem? Listen to what he said about himself. Romans chapter 7. Go there, please. Romans chapter 7. When you start thinking that you're pretty good, this is a good chapter to go look at. This is a wonderful place to stop by, take a look, and figuratively at least, let the Holy Spirit grab you by the collar and slap some sense into you. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. Here's Paul telling you the truth about himself and us. For that which I am doing, he says, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with God's law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I, my new nature in Christ, no longer am I the one doing it, the new nature, but the sin which indwells me is doing it, my old nature, in the flesh. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Let me stop there for just a minute. He would flunk self-esteem in school today. That statement, why, that's not the way we're to think about ourselves. Everyone is special. Well, of course everyone is special, but not the way the world tells you. You were special enough for Jesus to die for you. Verse 18 of Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in the old nature. I know that, he says. For the wishing to do good is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want to do what's right, why can't I? Why don't I? Verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish to do, I, my new nature, am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. There he gets it. I want to do what's right. My new nature wants to do what's right. The part of me that is sold out to God wants to do what's right, but the part of me that's still here wants to do anything else I can. So, verse 21 of Romans 7. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So, verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in the members of my body. wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where it is. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, my new nature, am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, my old nature, the law of sin. There's your battle. And isn't it nice to know you're not alone? Some have said, the greatest man outside of Christ who ever lived. That's up to God to decide, but you've probably heard that. Especially if your background is Lutheran. You've probably heard that Paul is exceeded only by Christ. But again, that's not Luther's decision or anyone else's, that's God's. Well, having read Paul's self-evaluation, ask yourself again, where do you think about self-esteem? Where was that on his list? What did he think about a little personal pride, a little vanity, a little boost for his ego? See, if Paul was proud of anything, he was proud of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wasn't he? See, just like you and I, Paul, you and I have nothing to boast about except the one who has saved us and given us new life. By the way, he's also given us this church for the last 8 years. The leadership has not done this. And to be clear, neither have the founders, nor the membership, nor those who attend. Turn to 1 Corinthians. You're in Romans 7. You haven't got far to go. Just maybe a dozen pages or so to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1:26. You see, what this passage is going to tell us is that we weren't very special, but God chose us to accomplish his purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, and now that's the dead giveaway. That tells you he's talking to the church. Brethren, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble. In other words, you guys weren't particularly smart, or strong, or certainly not noble. You were none of those things. I was none of those things. None of us were any of those things. But verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not us, that by them he might nullify the things that are. Why? There's the next verse. Why did he choose the weak things like us? So that no one should boast before God. You see, if you were a great, powerful, wonderful, noble, brilliant, and strong person, and then God used you to accomplish something, you could say, see, it's all me. So that's why we're not. And that's why he looks down and he sees a bunch of losers and makes us winners. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He did it, you didn't. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to brag about something? Boast in him. Brag in him. God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world to shame the world. That's us. You know why some people tend to hate you when you bring up Christ? Because you're shaming them. And they know it. We're all weak. We're all foolish. What does that say to us about personal pride? What do we have? Personality? A level of intelligence? Parents? A spouse? Children? Grandchildren? Extended family? Friends? Food? Clothing? Shelter? Health? Wealth? Possessions? Position? Some level of temporal authority? Personal integrity? A church wherein is found fellowship and the love of the brethren? What do you have that you did not receive? True Christians know better than to pat themselves on the back. However, true Christians, just like the world, we hear that siren song of self-esteem, don't we? We hear the song, the call of self-aggrandizement, and we hear the call of personal pride, just like the world hears it. And it can be really subtle. It sneaks up on us like Satan sneaked up on Eve. He didn't just walk up to her, or slither up to her, I'm not sure which. He didn't just come up to her and look at her and say, "Your God is a liar!" He didn't do that. He didn't do that. The devil is far more crafty than that. He's far more subtle than that. At first, the first words that are recorded in Genesis that he says to Eve, he doesn't tell her anything. He doesn't tell her a thing. I like slithered. He slithered up to her. I like that. And he asked her, has God said, really it was this, "Are you sure? Is that what he meant? Might you be misunderstanding him? Maybe he didn't make himself clear. Is that a possibility?" That's how he came to her. He planted doubt. He didn't say, "Your God's a liar." He said, "Are you sure he isn't?" Only after the doubt was planted, only after the bait was hung out there, then she nibbled. And then Satan knew he had her. Then he knew he had her. It was easy. All he had to do was set the hook. And all you fishermen know what setting the hook is. Only then did he call God a liar. "You shall not die." Genesis 3:6 comes next. "Oh, well then, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise," pride, "she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and he ate with her." And I think you all know the rest of the story. You see, the big lie about God only got to Eve after she had begun to doubt. This is one of the ploys Satan uses to deceive, and don't think we're immune to it. For example, consider the Bible itself. The devil rarely says, "That's all lies." At least there are times, but generally not. That's not what he does, for the most part. See, he doesn't need to do that. He only needs to plant doubt. He says, "Sure, the Bible is true." Well, except for those first 11 chapters of Genesis. That can't be accurate history. It can't be. We all know the earth is more than 6,000 years old. I mean, after all, the great god science has told us that. And we all worship at the feet of the great god science, don't we? So our children are taught that the very beginning of God's word is a myth and can't be trusted. That's where it starts. In the beginning, God created. Well, that part, you know. 6,000 years ago, you've got to be kidding. What fool would believe that? And there goes Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters. That's what our children are taught, that the very beginning of God's word is a myth and can't be trusted. And if they can't trust God's word when it speaks to them about creation, about the fall of man, about the origin of sin, and about their need for a savior, if they don't believe that, why would they believe anything about Jesus? Didn't he believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? You see the problem? You see how it works? Think of the way Satan gets to you. And so as not to give the devil more credit than he deserves, think of the way your flesh, your old nature that Paul was talking about, think of the way that gets to you. Well, I can take a little of the credit for the successes in my life, can't I? I mean, I promise I'll always say God gets the glory. But I'll reserve just a bit of that praise I'll reserve for myself. Quietly. Humbly. I'll reserve some of that praise for myself. And why not? Why shouldn't I? Haven't I worked hard? Haven't I paid my dues? Don't I deserve it? God won't mind, will he? So I'll just take a little of the credit for myself. And I'll just boast a little bit for myself. Surely that can't be a problem, can it? Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Remember the old story of the frog in the frying pan? If you put a frog in a pan filled with hot water, it'll jump right out. Likewise, if someone tells you that God is a liar, a true Christian will jump right out. You won't allow yourself to swim around in blasphemy, will you? You won't allow yourself to swim around in blatant lies, but if you put that frog in lukewarm water, it'll swim around and enjoy itself. And then if you raise the water temperature a degree or two every so often, well, it won't notice the change. It won't notice the change, and sooner or later the frog will die. You will have boiled it alive. I hope the analogy is clear. You and I, as Bible-believing Christians, well, you know, we're not going to swallow great gulps of prideful thinking because, quite frankly, we know better. We know better. We're on the alert for such things. We won't stay long in a pan filled with boiling water. But that's seldom our problem. Our real problem is more subtle. Our real problem is that we hear, come on in, the water's fine. And that's when we can be had. That's when we can be had. That's when those little doses of pride can, figuratively speaking at least, boil us alive. So what's pride doing in your life? You can easily recognize the big traps, but can you see the small ones? Listen, pride is at the heart of all sin. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, isn't that what started sin? Hey, Eve, how'd you like to be like God? Isn't that where it started? Isn't that how it's going to end? What does the Antichrist want? To be God. What does Lucifer, Satan want? To be God. Sin can be defined theologically, you know, in at least four different ways. Breaking God's law. Romans 2:23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. It can be defined as failure to conform to God's standards. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin can be defined as rebellion against God. 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And sin can be defined as wrongful acts against God or man. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress God's truth. And I'll stop there. All of these define sin. But the last one, ungodliness and unrighteousness, speaks directly to the Ten Commandments. Ungodliness speaks of man's lack of a proper relationship to God, which is described in the first four commandments. That's what the first four commandments are about, your relationship to God. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, speaks of man's lack of proper relationship to his fellow man, which is described in the last six commandments. Ungodliness in the first four, unrighteousness in the last six. If you are humble before God, you will be obedient to Him and His Word, because obedience and humility go together. Have you ever thought about that? They go together. You can't have the old horse and carriage thing. You can't have one without the other. Obedience and humility go together, but if you're prideful before God, you will disobey Him. You mean I can't be a little bit proud and still be a good Christian? No. Not according to Scripture. No, if you are prideful before God, you will disobey Him. Just the act of being prideful itself is disobedience. Either you won't believe Him, or you'll believe what He says, but figure you know better. Well, you know, I can get away with that. When you and I break a commandment, personal pride is involved every time. And pride goes before destruction, right? I just want to go through the commandments really quickly. But I want to point this out, how your personal pride breaks every one. First commandment found in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. When we place anything before God, anything, when we value anything more highly than we value God, when we love anything or anyone more than we love God, we do so because we want to. I will. And thus you break the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. When we worship anything other than God, or anyone, we break the second commandment. We say, I will love what I want to love, and worship what I want to worship. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you say, well, I never swear. That's only that much of it. That's only a small part. This is not simply referring to cursing or verbal blasphemy. It's certainly that, but it's much more. When we treat God's name and understand in the Bible, God's name is everything that He is. It encompasses His character, His attributes, His holiness, His very person. That's what His name means. It's not just Jesus. It means God in His entirety. When you treat that lightly, you are taking His name in vain. But we say, well, if I curse once in a while, it's no big deal. Besides, the man upstairs is my buddy. Right? That's blasphemy. And you break the third commandment. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the only commandment not repeated in the New Testament. Why? Well, the Sabbath day was given as a day of rest for the Jews, commemorating 6 days of creation, which the world doesn't believe in, by the way, and God resting on the seventh day. That's what it was for. It was a shadow of God's true rest. The true rest. Who and what was God's true rest? The Jewish Messiah. When Christ came, there was no longer any need for the shadow because Christ was the substance, and he was here. It's kind of like when you were courting folks, you remember having a picture of your significant other, right? And you always looked at it. But when you were with your significant other, you didn't need the picture because you were with him or her. The substance was there. You didn't need the shadow. That's why the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, is not repeated in the New Testament. The Lord of the Sabbath was there, was here, is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we don't honor one day. We honor Christ 7 days. That's the difference. So, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? I believe it's fair to say that if we dishonor the person of Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, then we've broken the fourth commandment. It's not about mowing your lawn on Sunday afternoon. It isn't. It isn't. If you choose to do it, fine. If you choose not to do it, fine. But no. Don't get hung up on those things. Do you honor Christ 7 days? That's the issue. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. There are all sorts of reasons and excuses for not honoring parents. Oh, there's loads of them. But God's law does not recognize any one of them as significant, or I'm sorry, as legitimate. Not one. His command is simple, it's straightforward, and it's without exception. No matter who they are, what they have done, or what they have not done, we are called to honor them as the ones God chose to bring you into the world. It's that simple. Don't make it more complicated. But we say, do you know what they did to me? Do you know who they are? Do you know what they've done? There's no way I'll honor them. So if we choose to dishonor our parents, we break the fifth commandment. Six, you shall not murder. No need to explain anything, is there? Well, maybe one way. We say, men say, I will take that life because I want to. And so the sixth commandment is broken. But we say, I've never murdered anyone. I'm off the hook on that one. No, you're not. No, you're not. Jesus said that if you merely hate someone, you've broken the sixth commandment. How about seven? You shall not commit adultery. There's no need for explanation here either. But women say, I will have him. And men say, I will have her. And the seventh commandment is broken. And you say, well, I've never done that. I'm off the hook on that one. But what did Jesus say about that one? Have you remained faithful to your spouse, but have you wanted someone else? You just broke the eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. I'm sorry, you broke the seventh. The eighth is, you shall not steal. Again, no need for explanation. But we say, I want that. That's simple. I want it. And we break number eight. You shall not bear false witness. Now, we know that lying is sin, but that seldom stops us from, you know, like stretching the truth a little. Stretching the truth isn't lying, is it? And in that, we break the ninth commandment. Because we say, yeah, I will say whatever I have to say to accomplish my purpose. And ten, you shall not covet your neighbors, and then it goes, there's a long list in Exodus. So, for the purposes of brevity, how about this? You shall not covet your neighbors anything. But that doesn't stop us from an inordinate desire to have what other people have. In 1989, the rock group Queen recorded an album entitled I Want It All and I Want It Now. Their song of the same name became a huge hit. You can still hear it on television commercials. I want it all and I want it now. With such thinking in our minds and that kind of thinking getting a hold of us, we break the 10th commandment. So you see, when it comes to the commandments, we are perfect. We break them all. All. That's why the New Testament says there aren't 10, there's one, essentially. God's law. It's not God's laws. It's God's law. break any one part of it and you've broken it. You break the handle off a pitcher and it still may work, but it's broken. That's the idea. We break them all. Pride. Pride. Pride looks at self and sees far more than is really there. At the same time, it looks at God and sees far less than is really there. Pseudo-Christianity looks at God's Ten Commandments and sees 10 suggestions, right? Most people seem to think, well, okay, all right. I've bent a few now and then, but I probably haven't really broken any. And if they have, they just assume God will overlook it. After all, he's a God of love, isn't he? And what sort of a God of love would punish anyone? Isn't that the mindset? And that's not just the mindset in the world. That's the mindset that prevails, sadly, frighteningly, in many churches today. Many places that still call themselves Christians think like that. Many. But what they fail to realize, that in their sinfulness, without exception, they have broken every one of God's laws, every part of God's law. They fail to realize that God's commandments are really a reflection of him, a reflection of who he is, his character, and his absolute holiness. And his character and absolute holiness are completely incompatible with sin and the sinners who exalt themselves and denigrate God. By the way, if you only did one of those things, you understand you are doing the other? If you exalt yourself, you are denigrating God. If you denigrate God, you are exalting yourself. It's not like, well, I can slip into one, but the other one's okay. Where does all of it come from? Well, it comes from the fall of man, doesn't it? You see the problem if our children don't believe in the fall of man? This is where it comes from. But we don't believe in that. You see the problem. It comes from Eve, who was enticed into believing she was smarter than God. And then it comes from Adam, who should have known better. It comes from two prideful human hearts. Let me repeat. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband also and he ate. It's here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 that for the first time the Bible shows us the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What did the serpent say to Eve after he lied and said, "You shall surely not die"? What did he say next? You'll be like God. You'll be like God. The devil appealed to her personal pride. And it worked with Eve, and then it worked with Adam. They thought, you know, it doesn't really matter what God says. I will have what I will have. And that looks pretty good. I will have it when I want it. I will, I will, I will. See, that's the heart condition of an unsaved man or woman, isn't it? Where did you and I get our pride? Well, we got it from our first parents who sinned in the garden. But it originated somewhere else. This is fat. You know where it originated? In heaven. What? It came from heaven. It came from the presence of God. Did you ever wonder what the serpent was doing in Eden? Did you ever wonder how he got there in the first place? From where had Lucifer come? Well, he'd been in heaven with God. And to put it simply, God threw him out. God threw him out. Lucifer was a cherub, one of the highest ranking and most powerful of all God's created angels. Beyond that, he was among the most beautiful of them all. We know that because his name says so, Lucifer, shining one, bright one, beauty, light, false light. So, again, you know, just speaking in figurative words, one day Lucifer looked in the mirror and saw how beautiful he really was and figured, why should I serve God? Why not have everybody serve me? Look at me. His pride took over. He knew no humility before his Creator. Can you imagine standing in the presence of God? He knew no humility before his Creator. He wanted to be like God, but God has said he will not give his glory to another. He will not. In fact, that's stated specifically and succinctly in Isaiah 42:8. But we won't go there for time. Isaiah 14, go there. Isaiah chapter 14. Where did Lucifer come from? This tells you. Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Those are terms for beauty. Shining one, Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth. You have been thrown down to the earth. And you have weakened the nations. Why? Verse 13. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Nope. Verse 15 of Isaiah 14. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the pit, to the recesses of the pit. You think you will take God's place? No, you won't. So do you see, Satan's ultimate end will not be the glory that he desired, that he lusted after. It will not be that. It will be hell. The details of which are laid out for you in Revelation. It will be hell. I will be first. No, you will be last. Does that sound like something Jesus said more than once? Does that shed new light on what Jesus meant in the Gospels when he said the first shall be last? And the last shall be first? The proud will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. That's what he's saying. Though it was personal pride, a desire to usurp God's glory, that turned Lucifer into Satan. It was personal pride, the desire to be like God, that turned our first parents into sinners and gave you and me our sin natures that we're stuck with. It is personal pride, our failure to take God's word seriously, that causes us to break his commandments. And it's personal pride that destroys human relationships. And it's personal pride that can ruin a church. It doesn't matter whether that pride resides in the leadership or in the body. It's sinful and it's destructive. How we need to humble ourselves before God, because he is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. All this has been on my mind this past week because we've seen God's grace for 8 years now. And I've been reminded how strong is the desire among us to appropriate for ourselves some of the credit for God's marvelous work here at Lighthouse. Last week we talked about what the Bible is and who Jesus is. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And we know what the crowds are saying. We know, but who do you think I am, he says. Can you imagine him standing here before you and saying that? You should imagine it, because he is. Who do you say that I am, he says. Peter's answer is one of the great testimonies to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that answer, Jesus affirms Peter, tells him that he is right, and upon that testimony, that confession of faith, Jesus will build his church. That's where the church comes from. That does not reside in the papacy, okay? It does not. It does not reside in Peter, who was a fallen sinner like the rest of us, who was not the first pope. He was not. The church is not built on that, on Peter or the pope or any one of them since. It is built on Christ. I will build my church. In Matthew 16, humble recognition of the deity of Christ is directly connected to the building of the church. Do you see that? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter, and on that I will build my church. Any building that is standing, claiming to be a church, and does not confess that, is not a church. You can call it whatever you want to call it. But it's not the church of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot build the church any more than the apostles and the prophets could build it. We don't build the church, he does. I used a wrong pronoun. We don't build his church, he does. And we need to get our pronouns right. Jesus did not say, you will build your church. He did not say, you will build my church. He didn't even say, I will build your church. He didn't say that. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That church will not fail. That church cannot fail. That church is the bride of Christ. That church is eternal. On this, the 8th anniversary of God's grace at Lighthouse, we would be wise to heed the words of Hercule Poirot and let us put away with pride and excel in our humility. Father, your words are humbling. When we see you for who you are, we are humbled. It's only when we think we are more than we are that you humble us. And Father, we don't want to be humbled that way. We don't want to be broken that way, because that ultimately means destruction. So Father, help us by the power of your Spirit to humble our hearts before you, and you have promised to exalt us in the proper time. And you will exalt us in little ways, in your way here in this life, and that's fine when you do it, as long as you get the credit for it. But our real exaltation, Father, comes when we step into eternity. What a day that'll be. We thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.